I wish I had one. Isaiah 26 again, please. I will finish this passage this morning, but let's read it again, all 21 verses of Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make the way of the righteous. You make level the way of the righteous. The path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation. O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. May God bless his word. So the announcement of the angels heard by the shepherds that night announcing the birth of a Savior in Bethlehem is probably still fresh in our minds. I know if you drive through my little city, you will find people that still have their Christmas decorations up on the outside. That bothers me. But you probably still have that song fresh on your mind when they announced peace on earth and goodwill to men. But that announcement carries with it a little bit of irony, because ever since they made that announcement, the historical record has been one of anything but peace. There has not been peace on earth. In fact, the words of Christ have proven to have been all too true, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. In Isaiah, thus far, in these 26 chapters, we have read of conflict and conquest. We have read of disaster and dispersion, of disobedience and of discipline, as God used rather severe measures to deal with his own people who have forsaken him and his promises, and they have turned to human powers and human solutions to solve the problems that their own disobedience has caused. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But in the heat of all of this, Isaiah chapter 26 speaks about peace. His message to the people is rather clear, that you can know God's peace in the midst of the most unpeaceful of times. I think you would agree today that that's a message we desperately need to hear and to grasp. Because the turmoil in our modern world doesn't really need our elaboration. You know about it. You know what's going on. The news tells us about the conflict between Israel and Hamas. The conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. China, and now China and Taiwan, and Iran, and any sane person. Within our own culture, conflict is described by just adding a simple word to define a movement. Now we have those who are fighting battles for social justice. Well, that's been around for a long time. Racial justice, that's been around for a while as well. Economic justice, more recently, environmental justice, and most recently, gender justice. And I'm not making that up. Ask Google. Added to all of that, and maybe partly due to that, inner turmoil and anxiety are at an all-time high. I mean, I lose count at the number of commercials on television advertising medications to deal with your anxiety. And of course, one of the nasty side effects that they tell you in the small print on the bottom is that it may cause anxiety. And so the Bible talks about peace, but we're kind of tempted to look at this and say, you know, it's just a bunch of religious gibberish. It's something that looks pretty good on a Hallmark or a Dayspring card, but it's really not real. I would counter that we don't understand correctly what the Bible means about peace. Peace is so elusive because I think the peace that people are grasping for is not the peace that the Bible describes for us. If you ask three people to define peace, you'll get four opinions. So Isaiah 26, of course, is not a detailed explanation of this whole issue. The whole Bible covers that matter as well. But this section in Isaiah is important because it speaks of peace, and it offers peace in the context of a lot of strife, in the context of a world that is politically falling apart. And so the prophet gives the Lord's message about peace. And I said last time that there are three aspects of this. There is settled peace in verses 1 through 6, sovereign peace in verses 7 through 19, and secure peace in verses 20 to 21. That settled peace of mind is a mind that is stayed upon Christ and trusting in him. That's probably the most well-known part of this chapter. That's one of the premier verses in Isaiah. And we looked at that last time, but there's more to be said about this peace. And so this is where we're going to pick it up this morning. We saw the settled peace in the first six verses, but we want to continue then with sovereign peace. Peace in verses 7 through 19, and especially looking at verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. He ordains peace for us. It is God's plan that his people live in peace. He has ordained peace for us. Now again, remember the context in which Isaiah writes this. At the very end of the chapter, there's going to be some nastiness spoken of. But he says, you have ordained peace. There's this peace of mind when our minds are stayed upon God. But he has ordained that we live in peace. He ordains peace in three different ways. He ordains peace by giving us his word, verses 7 through 9. There are two paths in these verses. The path of the righteous is level. And in verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. The latter determines the former. The path of his judgments direct the path and make level the path of the righteous. He makes the path of the righteous smooth and level as they walk in the path of his judgments. Now, we're not accustomed to using the word judgments the way it's used in the Bible. When we think of that, we think of passing judgment, maybe being critical. That's not how this is used here. The word judgment is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and particularly in Psalm 119, it's all over there, to refer to the word of God. God has sovereignly ordained peace by giving us his word. The level path of the righteous is the path that leads through the word of God. The reality is, my friend, like it or not, Christian people are people of the Bible. You cannot survive apart from God's word. Now, that does not deny the reality of hardships, certainly the hardships that these righteous people are experiencing. Again, I want to remind you of those last verses we read as the chapter ends. The outpouring of God's fury upon the inhabitants of the earth as God's visiting iniquity. These are not pleasant times. These are not easy times, even if the righteous are promised protection. But they can be times of peace. In Psalm 84, I would encourage you to read that sometime in verse 6. It talks about the pilgrims who journey to Jerusalem and they travel through the valley of Baca, which is a word which is translated the valley of tears. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, traveling through the valley of tears, and yet the psalm says the place of tears becomes a place of springs as the Lord sends rain to fill the pool, enabling them to go from strength to strength. As they travel through the valley of tears to Jerusalem, they are enabled to go from strength to strength. You see, he does not transport them over the valley, but they go through the valley. Some translations take the last phrase in verse 7, you make level the way of the righteous. Some say, translate that as a prayer, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. But it doesn't matter how you read that. The only way the righteous can navigate through a world under the judgment of God as they travel, like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, is if the Lord himself makes the way. It's the only way we can do it. There is no other way to live here in peace. God must provide the peace that we diligently pursue. And that peace does not mean that he's going to stop the hostility around us. But it means he will give us peace as we travel through this world, through that valley of tears, and we'll go from strength to strength. I'm continually amazed at people who struggle with inner turmoil over life's situations and yet refuse to take counsel from the Word of God. I don't get it. Now, if I'm struggling and I'm following the scriptures, that's one thing. But if I'm struggling and I'm ignoring God's word and I'm puzzled about why there's turmoil, I don't understand that. Quite simply, the peace that is promised to those whose mind is stayed upon Christ will elude you if you ignore your Bible. And that's why God has given us his word in written form. He has, in his sovereignty, given the means of peace by giving us his word. I wrote this little note to remind myself to say this morning. Don't ignore your Bible and then call and ask to meet with Brian because you can't figure things out. I mean, you can meet with Brian. That's great. Follow scripture, read your Bible, and then ask him to help you sort it out. But don't ignore it and then say, I don't know why, what's going on? I can't figure this out. Because one of the first things that Brian will tell you is, well, have you followed what God says in his word? And people have to say, well, no, I guess I haven't. God has given us his word as that way to navigate through his life. I've said this before. It bears repeating. The Bible is not a magic bullet that wards off the troubles of life. That does not happen. I think I told you about this person before. Some of you would know the name if I mentioned his name. The man is deceased now. He's with the Lord. But he told me one time that if he failed to read his Bible in the morning, then his garden would not grow very well. His plants would not produce. His tomatoes wouldn't get ripe. Like it's a magic sort of formula. Listen, we don't endorse that prosperity model that says that speaking God's words will drive away danger and disease and distress. You know, faithfully having your daily devotions will not keep sorrow away. It will not prevent nor cure cancer. It will not make your children magically behave. And unfortunately, it won't make your husband be any less than a knucklehead than he really is. But the Bible will orient you to another reality. The world and the universe over which God is sovereign and over which God rules even our troubles and uses all of those things to a greater purpose. Yeah, sometimes we need help with this orientation. That's why we have teachers, and that's why we have preachers, and that's why we have counselors. We need help sometimes. But it orients us to the world over which God is sovereign. I was thinking about that this morning, even as Brian was reading from Isaiah chapter 40. So imagine the craziness of that. You go find a piece of wood that won't rot, and then you fashion an idol out of it. Oh, and by the way, you find a carpenter who can fasten it to the table or whatever so it won't fall over. And then you worship this idol as being sovereign. How ridiculous is that? When you live in the paths of his judgments, you can know the peace that he has ordained for us as the storm around rages. evening before his own crucifixion, Jesus met with his disciples for a final Passover meal. And there he told them that he would be taken away from them. He would go away from them. And he would say that it's better for them that he goes away, which is kind of an astounding thing if you think about it. And he begins in John 14 by assuring them. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he repeats that again in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And there's so much in that statement. But get this, and I mentioned this last week, I think. No one knew more than Jesus Christ what those next hours would bring. The disciples didn't get it. Certainly, they had no idea what was coming. But Jesus knew every bit of it. Every moment, every second of what he would endure in those coming hours. And he said, "My peace I give to you." Isn't that an amazing thing? I would not have peace. I would be in a state of horrible anxiety. And yet, Jesus, "My peace I give to you." Why did he have such peace? Well, of course, because of who he was and what he came to do, but also because he, in his humanity, rested in the sovereign purposes of God, determined before time began, and of course, disclosed in his word. I know I mentioned that, and we had the Lord's Supper last week too, but there's another aspect of this, that Jesus not only knew peace, but he knew joy. As he prayed in John 17, he says, I pray that my joy will be in them. Jesus lived and moved in the path of his Father's word. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we talked about this yesterday in our men's Bible study, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I find that hard to comprehend. I have a hard time processing all of that. It gave Jesus joy to obey the Father. It gave him joy to glorify God. It gave him joy to suffer for sin so that his people would not. In all of this, to fulfill Scripture, joy to know the path of righteousness. Of course, an additional happy result of following the path of his word, it says we wait and we desire him. Wait sometimes is replaced in the Old Testament with the word hope. Not an iffy kind of hope, but a very strong and an earnest confidence. And the parallel there is desire. We wait and we desire him. The more we see of him in his word, the word that he has given. And remember, that's what the Bible is. It is the divinely inspired record given by God. These are not words of religious aspiration produced by especially devout people. These are God's words. And the more we know his word, the more we desire him. And here's a strange little conundrum. If you come to your Bible looking for peace, I mean, trying to find verses to place on your refrigerator or on your desk that speak of peace, you will find those verses. But if you pursue God, the byproduct will be the peace that you search for. Peace results from a mind that is stayed upon you, it says in verse 3. And notice how verse 9 ends. My soul yearns for you, and my spirit earnestly seeks you. He ordains peace by giving us his word. And secondly, he ordains peace by ruling in his world, verses 10 through 15. And in ruling his world, God may show favor to the wicked. Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. But he may show favor to the wicked. Now you would say, now wait a minute, that's not the way this is supposed to work. If I yearn for him, if I stay my mind upon him, and if I earnestly seek him and order my path in the ways of his judgment, then shouldn't I be shown favor? What about these people? But I think if that's our primary concern, I think it shows we've got the wrong aspirations. Are we yearning for Christ? Are we staying our minds upon Christ? Or do we really just want the benefits that flow from that? There are several things that are evident here as I look at this passage. First of all, it's God's prerogative to do as he pleases in his world. If he wants to show favor to the wicked, it's his prerogative to do that. It's the same struggle that Asaph wrote about in Psalm 73. He writes that psalm, and you're familiar with it, I'm sure. If not, read it. He says, I don't understand this. He says, why do the wicked man seems to prosper? And I'm very loosely paraphrasing it, but he says, I afflict my soul, and I live righteously, and everything just seems to go south. But this wicked person who has no concern for the things of God whatsoever, he prospers at every turn. What's up with that? No, that's not the Bible, but And then he says, but then I went to the house of God. I began to look at things from God's perspective, and things looked differently. Job had a similar conundrum as well. Why should I have to suffer? I'm a righteous man. Paul anticipated an objection in Romans 9 as he's talking about God's sovereignty and the issues involved there, and he just simply gives this reply. Shall not the potter do whatever he pleases with whatever he makes? It's God's prerogative. So God can do what he wants to with the wicked. But we also see that any favor that God shows the wicked doesn't necessarily benefit them. Notice it says he does not learn righteousness. Because the result of God's favor to anybody is not to enjoy the favor, but to learn righteousness. You see, if you are looking to enjoy the perks, you're missing the point. So the unrighteous do not learn righteousness. He does not see the majesty of God. And isn't that what we're earnestly seeking? Or maybe it's not. And then it says, God's hand is lifted up. It's a picture of power. God is using the nations as instruments to accomplish his purposes. But the wicked don't even see it. They're not aware of it. But in ruling his world, we're told that he is also zealous for his people. The wicked will see how God preserves and protects his people and how he uses the wicked nations to accomplish his purposes. The rise and fall of empires are an expression of God's passion and zeal for his people. That may seem odd. It may seem hard to grasp, but I encourage you to consider Calvary in that context. The Bible tells us that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, meaning that the Jewish people had to go into Babylonian captivity and suffer that horrible thing there. Then they were returned after 70 years of captivity. They would experience the rebuilding of the temple and then the desecration of the temple again, the Roman conquest, the birth of Christ amidst Herod's hostilities, betrayal by Jesus, and then execution by Rome. All of that to secure our salvation. Of course, we go further back and look at the course of recorded history beginning in Genesis 1, how God orchestrates everything to accomplish his purposes. This is God's zeal for his people, to orchestrate and ordain so many moving pieces so that you and I could be saved today. The Bible is a record of God's zeal for his people. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and everything else that's happened has been to make that a reality. So when you watch the news, you don't see random, loosely connected events. You see God's zeal to work all things for his glory. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, how do I explain the atrocities and all those? I don't know how to tell you to explain those. But I do know that this is my Father's world, and he is ordaining everything for his glory. And God's sovereignty and ruling his world is shown in how he has used human government. Excuse me. Verses 13 to 15 tell us that. So Isaiah recalls Jewish history, the good and the bad. He says, we've had other lords over us besides you. And maybe he's thinking of some that were like David, and maybe some who were like Uzziah, who led the nation into faithfulness. And there were some that were not so good, and there were some rulers yet to come that would be even worse. But in the end, God's purposes would be accomplished. He will increase the nation, it says in verse 15. Now, there's any number of different ways you can interpret that. You could say, well, that's referring to the ethnic Jewish people, and they will be increased. Well, it's true. They have been increased. And not just in the nation of Israel. You do know, I hope, what the most populous Jewish nation is in the world. It's the United States. So he has increased those people. And if it refers to, or if it at least applies to, the believing descendants of Abraham, then the number of those who follow Christ are too far to number. And that's good advice. I mean, as something to say, it's advice, is something good to think about when you go to the polls in November. When you think that the fate of our culture rests upon the name who you mark on that ballot. Listen, in the end, it's going to be true of all of what it says in verse 14. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. Yeah, we understand that, unfortunately, sometimes when we go to the polls, we have to vote for the person who we think will do the least amount of damage. But even that's beyond our control. God rules his world. And then he ordains peace by accomplishing his work. Verses 16 through 19. Here's a difficult section full of some kind of graphic imagery. I mean, here is the sense that even though there is this anticipation that God will sovereignly accomplish his purposes, the people are presently under distress, and the best that they can do is just pour out a whispered prayer. The sense seems to be that the anguish is such that the prayer is kind of speechless. And maybe you've been there before. But the encouraging thing is that they do pray. In the distress, along with understanding and realizing God's sovereign control, they understand that what they're going through is his discipline upon them. But remember, God only disciplines those he loves. Read again Hebrews chapter 12. He only disciplines his own children, legitimate children. Somebody, I heard somebody say some time ago, I don't discipline my neighbor's kids. They're not mine. But at times of distress, we may not even know how to verbalize the prayer that's on our hearts. And I think maybe that's how we understand texts like Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that we cannot utter. So here's the picture of a woman in labor, waiting to deliver, and yet no delivery has come. Only labor. Imagine that. Continual labor and no end in sight. Isaiah says the people are like this, laboring with no prospect of delivery. Imagine the frustration of that. Everything that God brings to bear with and through his people, and the world doesn't even see it. There's no deliverance in the earth. And he says the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. It's kind of unclear what that means, that that word, have not fallen, has about 18 to 19 different shades of meaning in the Old Testament, from giving birth to being delivered from harm. But he says God's done all their works, but from their perspective, they only see fruitlessness. That's all they can see. There's no birth. There's no deliverance from distress. There's no fruit. I think we can identify with that. I mean, the more we strive to be faithful, godly, biblical, the more marginalized we tend to become. And even among those who should be our allies. I mean, if you want to call down the hostility of Christian people, if you want to alienate church members, then promote holiness and biblical faithfulness and value the church as a people distinct from the world. And you will call down the wrath of others. So here's the image. God's people in labor, writhing and crying out, but not able to bring deliverance. I see the frustration in verse 9. It says, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But that would happen, but even when favor is shown to them, they miss it. And it's almost like saying, so what are we laboring for? What are we trying to do here? What are we producing? But there's a word of confidence. He says, your dead shall live. God has a people, and they shall live before him. You see, our short-sightedness fails to see beyond our circumstances, because we only look this far. And God sees all and knows all and has ordained all. This is the truth. Only God can bring life from dead. All of our laboring and all of our crying out may only produce wind. Only God can give birth to life. And it will be in his time. We may only writhe in labor for someone else to witness the birth. Paul said, I've planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Mm-hmm. So don't worry about it. You know, and we feel like that if we labor, if we pray for somebody, and if we witness, that we need to see the results of that. And we need to see the fruit of that. And maybe God is saying, labor and writhe in agony, and the birth will come later. I'm reminded of George Mueller. You have heard of him, a man renowned for trusting God and for praying. And Mueller prayed for everything. I mean, you know the story. He supported hundreds of orphans and had orphanages and never sent out appeal letters, never asked for money. he just felt that God would supply their needs. And God did, miraculously, over and over again. And yet Mueller had two people he was praying for every single day for their salvation. Two friends of his who were lost. And for over 20 years, he prayed daily for these men. One man was converted when he heard the words spoken at Mueller's funeral sermon. The other man was converted about 6 months after Mueller had died. So here's a man who had prayed all of his life for the conversion of these two men. Was his prayer answered? Yes, it was. Did he get to see it? No, but so what? So what? Regardless of our tactics for church growth, our strategies for evangelism, or our approaches to engage the culture, they will just produce wind unless the Lord works his resurrection power, unless he sends his wind, his Holy Spirit, to do the work. And there's great peace in this. If you realize it's his work, it's not ours. That we are helpless to accomplish his work. Indeed, he uses means. And he ordains that we serve him. And he wants us to be his instruments. And we are to be faithful to him. And it is through the proclamation of the gospel that he is ordained to save the lost. But in the end, the results are not ours to produce. Now, some may use that as an excuse to be lazy. But for those of us who are faithful or want to be faithful, it's a great source of peace. If this is all up to us, we are doomed. Someone had asked us a little while ago, had made the comment that, you know, unless somehow we can attract some younger people to our church will not exist in 20 years. I have news for you. If the Lord's not in this, it's not going to last this next year. It's his. We'll not survive the year. We'll not be here in another 10 years if he's not doing the doing. This is his work. We are his church. We are his people. And he may do as he pleases. And here's the last thing, and this won't take as long as the rest of it did. Secure peace in verses 20 to 21. So the chapter ends with an invitation quite similar to the one that it began with. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Verse 2, the command is given to the gatekeepers, open the gates and come and enter. And now it's enter your chamber. The Lord is coming in judgment. And he will keep his people secure. This kind of reminds us of the Passover. God's people, trusting in his word, applying the blood of a sacrifice to their door, went into their dwelling, and as the angel of death passed over the land, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. They were not removed from the world of this final plague, but they were protected and preserved through it. Our Christian generation, I would say probably it's more American than anything else. We see ourselves as so privileged and so favored that nothing difficult will ever come to us, that no judgment will come to us. And before anything bad happens, the church is going to be removed. I think some people have misunderstood rapture teaching to imagine that God will snatch the church out of the world before anything bad happens. Now, again, my intent is not to discuss one way or another the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, but pre-tribulation rapture is not the same thing as a pre-hardship rapture or a pre-persecution rapture. It's not the same thing. Certainly, God will preserve his people from judgment. As Abraham has rightly observed as he interceded for Sodom, he says, far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In Genesis 18:25. The history of the Bible shows us that God's judgment fell on the wicked, and quite often, godly people were there to see it. Sometimes we're in the midst of it, but he will protect us through the judgment, just as Noah rode the waves of the flood, just as Rahab watched the destruction of her city, just as Daniel, godly Daniel and his friends, were carried away into Babylon, just as Jesus met Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, not outside the fire, but in the fire, just as the Lord shut the mouth of the lions in the lion's den while Daniel was there. But take courage. Though the fury of the Lord passes by, he will deliver his people. His people will know full and final peace. The world will perish, but Scripture says, but so shall we ever be with the Lord. When God brings an end to this world and to its rebellion, and he will do this, he will protect those for whom Christ died and grant them ultimate peace. Romans 8 is still true. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We will be kept secure in Christ. That is secure peace. Somebody told me one time when we were just, you know, talking, goofing around. He says, listen, if you're a Christian, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You'll die. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And how bad is that? Yeah. So in the midst of these chapters of gloom and despair and agony, here's a section that reminds us that we belong to the God of peace. You find that phrase 5 times in the New Testament. Because through Christ, we have peace with God, according to Romans 5:1. And because we have peace with God, the God of peace gives us, as Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and which will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Friends, settle your mind upon Christ today. Stay your heart upon him to know peace. Follow the path of righteousness sovereignly revealed in his word, that your way may be kept level, that you will rest in the security of his salvation, knowing that you have been kept safe from the flood of his fury when it breaks out on this world. In short, do what Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, endured hostility from sinners. And he did this. He shed his blood to vanquish sin. Look to Christ. Does that sound simplistic? Perhaps it is, but it's not easy. It may sound simplistic, but it's not easy. It requires disciplined minds, minds saturated with Scripture, fervent prayer, self-denying living. And if that sounds easy to you, you've never tried it. It might sound simple, but it ain't easy. It's focusing our lives and our minds upon the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have ordained peace for us through your word and by guaranteeing that your work will be accomplished. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over this world and that we can rest securely knowing that all things are working together for your glory, which is our ultimate good. Lord, help us to rest securely in all of this today, to trust you when we can't see the way through, to follow through even though we might be walking through a valley of tears. We trust that you will take us from strength to strength as we follow your word. Lord, bless this word today and use it to accomplish your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing this.